And allow me to begin our time in prayer. Holy Father, we thank you that you are the one who has created the heavens and the earth, that you have redeemed mankind for yourself, that you have accomplished great and mighty works. There is none like you in all the earth. There is nothing too difficult for you. And as we look into your word today, we pray that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding, that our minds would be renewed, that we would think the thoughts of God, that we would not think after our own ways. We pray that you would reveal your Son to us, for to know him is to have eternal life. And we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher, that we would not seek to understand these things in the strength of our flesh, but that you would be the one that would be the one who would reveal them to us. And we pray that your word would have its effect in our life, that it would not return void, that it would accomplish great things in our life to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, that we might walk in righteousness and bring honor and glory to your name while we have days upon this earth. We thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his willingness to clothe himself with humanity and become a servant even unto death, even death on a cross. We thank you that you have raised him mightily and have given him a name above every name, that at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ every knee will bow, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that he indeed is Lord. And we ask that our lives be lived in such a way that others would see in us a heart that truly confesses him as Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, has some interesting repetition. If you are looking at your outline under Roman numeral 1, we're going to be informed as to who the author is of this passage, of these truths. And we are told who the author is, 7 times in 13 verses. It is to be unequivocal as to who is giving this message. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying." These are not the words that Jeremiah invented or came up with on his own. They are the words of the Lord. In verse 2, he says, "Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord." Don't take credit for these words yourself, Jeremiah. You make sure you emphasize to the people who are hearing you that these are the words of the Lord. And in verse 3 at the end, after stating some things Jeremiah is supposed to say, he's supposed to emphasize that this is what the Lord declares, not what man declares. Jeremiah is going to go up against many false prophets in this book and in his lifetime. And he is going to be the one that declares the words of the Lord, while the false prophets are declaring thoughts after their own heart. In verse 4, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord." In verse 5, it says, "Thus says the Lord." In verse 9, it says, "Declares the Lord." And in verse 12, it says, "Declares the Lord." So we are compelled to understand and to believe that the words that are being spoken in Jeremiah chapter 2 are the Lord's words. And he has two metaphors at the beginning of the chapter to explain what has happened to the nation of Israel. One is a bride and one is the offering of first fruits. He says in verse 2, "Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord. I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. Now, if you went with me through the Old Testament study of the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you would not come to the conclusion that God would remember Israel for their devotion of their youth. In fact, if you turn back to Psalm 106, you'll see something that sounds a little bit more familiar to what you have studied in the past. In Psalm 106, it says, "Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is great, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all his praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times." Then down in verse 6, "We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They quickly forgot his works and did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them." And on it goes. The sin and the rebellion and the dissatisfaction of Israel. And yet in Jeremiah chapter 2, he says, "I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals." What in the world could he be talking about? Turn back to Psalm 106. Look in verse 12. What was the response to Israel when God destroyed the Egyptians at the Red Sea? "Then they believed his words and they sang his praise. Oh, soon after they were back in their complaining, but there was a time where they praised God for the deliverance that he gave them. They recognized they were his people and he was their God. And there was this love relationship in their youth. Now, it was greatly marred through the complaining of the nation of Israel. But compare that to Jeremiah's day. We don't even have complaint against God in Jeremiah, because we have no acknowledgement of him at all. He's completely out of the scene now. And God would have desired the way the nation Israel treated him coming out of Egypt to the promised land, with all their complaining and griping, compared to where they are now. At least there were times when they praised the Lord and they sang his praises. Miriam played the tambourine and sang a song at the deliverance from Egypt. There were times that the golden calf was smashed to pieces. The Ten Commandments were smashed to pieces. And God was angry with the nation. But what was the end result of all those 40 years? Joshua led a faithful group of people into the promised land who did at least begin to do what the Lord said, take the land. They're not doing any such thing right now. There is no acknowledgement that the Lord is God at all. Notice verse 3. It says, "Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them." When nations decided not to do kindness to Israel, God made sure that they got their just deserts. Moab did not want Israel passing through. Since they were a near relative, Israel was supposed to leave them alone, but a judgment upon Moab came about, and not a Moabite should enter the assembly of the Lord for 40 generations, I think it was. Anyone who mistreated Israel was summarily punished. Og and of Bashan and Sihon, the king of Sihon as well, they were defeated by the Israelites right before they entered the promised land because they did not treat Israel the way they should have. Israel was holy. They were set apart for God, and God was forming them into the nation he desired, and the Abrahamic covenant was being witnessed by the nations around them. Israel was like a bride and the first fruits that belonged to God, and God was pleased with them, if you will. But verse 4 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty?" They walked after nothingness, vanity, and that's what they found, and that's what they became. They went far from the Lord. They did not continue to keep him in their minds. And God is asking the question, what injustice did your fathers find in me? Why would they have deserted me, the one that led them across the Red Sea to Mount Sinai to give them a set of commandments to constitute them as a nation, as God's own nation, and lead them to the promised land and into the promised land and grant them victories over their enemies? Where is the injustice with God? What has God done that was so evil, so wrong, that the whole nation has deserted him? They did not say, "Where is the Lord?" Now there's a question that God asked in verse 5, "What injustice did your fathers find in me?" And there's a question that the people don't ask in verse 6. They don't ask, "Where is the Lord?" If they would have, Paul could have answered them where the Lord is. The Lord is near. He's right there. It's not that the Lord has departed, it's that we have departed from him. They didn't ask, "Where is the Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt? Where is this Lord that did all this wonderful stuff for our fathers? He's not doing much wonderfulness to us." Well, if you had the heart of someone like who wrote Psalm 106, he'd be very near. For the author of Psalm 106 recounts all the evils that Israel committed on the way to the promised land. But he begins the psalm by saying, "Praise the Lord for all of his goodness toward us." And then there's a question that verse 7 says, "I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things. But you came and defiled my land, and my inheritance you made an abomination." That little piece of real estate over in the Middle East known as Israel is God's land. It's God's inheritance. And he brought this nation into it by his mighty hand, and they defiled it. And they made it an abomination by their sin. And no one asks, "Where is the Lord?" They just commit their abominations. They just commit their defilements. And they don't care where the Lord is. They're not interested in the Lord at all. Compared to the nation of Israel that came out of Egypt, this group of people is far from God. Notice verse 8, the priests don't ask a question either. The priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" Well, the priest ought to know where the Lord is. He's found in the writings of the law. They were supposed to be the teachers of the law. And those who handle the law did not know me. Why? What are they doing with their time? What are they doing with their calling? They were supposed to study the law and teach it to the nation so that the nation would obey God and that the land wouldn't be defiled and wouldn't be filled with abominations, that it would be a holy land and they would be a holy people. But what are the priests doing? They're not handling the law the way they ought to. Notice the rulers. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. Now, does anybody know who brought Baal worship into the northern kingdom of Israel? Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel was a foreign wife. She was a Baal worshiper, and Ahab married her and brought Baal worship to Israel. Anybody know who propagated Baal worship to a great extent in the southern kingdom of Judah? Manasseh. Who was his son? Josiah. You know what Josiah did? He got rid of it all. He got rid of all the Baal worship. You know what his son did? Brought it all back. That's the nation Jeremiah is talking to. Jeremiah ministered in the time of Josiah for a short period. But Jeremiah's ministry is basically after Josiah. So he's dealing with the sons of Josiah bringing back Baal worship to the land of Judah, to the city of Jerusalem, to where Ezekiel has a vision that these idols are carved into the very walls of the temple of God, and the glory departed. So the priests are not asking, "Where is the Lord?" The rulers have transgressed against him, and the prophets prophesy by Baal. This sort of sounds like the deterioration of the United States of America. There certainly is hatred against God. I don't deny that. But more than hatred against God, there's a complete ignorance of who God is. You take him out of every avenue of life, and children will grow up, and there'll be a generation that does not know the Lord. And that's what we have today. It's not so much that everybody's completely antagonistic against God, although they are in their heart, I know that. But their actions are more, "I don't care. I don't care about God. I don't want to listen to things about God. That doesn't interest me. I'm just doing my own thing." And we have become a nation that does not ask, "Where is the Lord?" And although we do not have a national priesthood like the Levites, we do have individuals who are supposed to be looking into God's word and teaching it, and they're not asking, "Where is the Lord?" They're asking, "Where are the principles? Where are the sermonettes? Where are the little ditties I can share with my congregation and keep them my congregation?" And the rulers, have they transgressed against the Lord? Yeah. I don't know. I find it hard to see any person in Washington as not having transgressed against the Lord. It's all a game to them. I don't see anybody, and I'm not saying there isn't, but if there is, he's certainly not going to make the news. But I don't hear of the individuals who are encouraging people to follow the Lord. They may have high aspirations of people following the Constitution, which would be nice in and of itself. But following the Lord? No. We're more intent on passing certain legislation or withholding certain legislation than we are in seeing a net national revival. I'm not saying legislation is unimportant, but I am saying that even if you have all the best legislation, if you've forgotten the Lord, you're in bad, bad shape. And what about the prophets? Again, going along with the priests, what kind of religion do we have in the United States? Anything goes, right? It's a pluralistic society. Everybody's religion is as good as the next person, so long as you don't offend anybody. We don't want anybody being offended, so you can't hold any convictions that might be offensive to someone else. So we prophesy by Baal, a god of our own imagination that we think accomplishes things, so that when evil and wicked and crazy individuals fly planes into our towers, we call for a day of prayer. But I don't know who we're supposed to pray to. I know who I'm going to pray to, but I don't know who as a nation we pray to anymore. Because we all prophesy by Baal. Verse 9. God had asked the question, what is wrong with God? What is wrong with me? What injustice have I committed that has driven the nation away from me? He now asks the question, what is wrong with my people? Because that's the real question. What is wrong with the people? It says, therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord. And with your sons, I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? Do the pagans change their gods to other pagans? No. The pagans keep their gods. They're faithful to their pagan gods. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Let me ask you this. Has China exchanged its gods? Or India? Or Japan? The Tao worship? The Zen worship? The Buddhist? Have they changed how they worship? No. Have we? Yes. The pagans don't need to change. They're perfectly comfortable with where they are. But have a true God, a personal God, a God of love and grace? Well, we don't want that. We've got to exchange that for something. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. We've never been God's chosen nation, but we have been blessed by the Lord. And we have exchanged him. We have exchanged him for that which does not profit. I don't know if it's out and out idolatry that we've exchanged him for, if we've exchanged him for ignorance, if we've exchanged him for politics, if we've exchanged him for climbing the corporate ladder or whatever. I'm not sure what everybody's exchanged him for, but pretty much he's been exchanged. And there are very few people anymore who declare the praises of God. So God says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate," declares the Lord. God said in Deuteronomy chapter 4, "I call the heavens and the earth to be witnesses that if my people step out of line and worship pagan gods, I'm going to deal with them just like I dealt with the nations." And now he says, "Be appalled, O heavens, you're witnessing it. And shudder and be very desolate." Why? "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." There is a passive neglect and an active, commission of evil and an active commission of evil. The passive one is, "They have forsaken me." They've just become lazy and ignorant of the Lord. He is the fountain of living waters. Jesus used this illustration to speak of himself and what would happen to the individual who partook of him. The fountain of living waters. You know, there was a time where individuals from Europe came to the new land, the land of America, looking for the fountain of youth, the fountain of eternal life. The fountain of eternal life is the Lord, is Christ. It's not something physical. God is the fountain of living waters. And if you think of everything that water does, brings forth crops and abundance, satisfies thirst. You can go on and on and on as to what water, the benefits of water is. God is living water. And he is the fountain of living water. It just keeps coming. There were springs in Israel that the Israelites could have related to with this statement, and they would have understood what it means for water to continuously bubble up. Perhaps y'all saw them in your trip to Israel. But Israel has forsaken these fountains of living water, this fresh, clean, beautiful, satisfying water, to hew for themselves cisterns. Now, cisterns are some sort of pottery or granite container that catches rainwater. Okay, that could be good. That could possibly be halfway decent in a time of drought. But these cisterns are broken cisterns, and they can't hold any water. So the highly inferior water that it could have held, it can't hold at all. It can't hold anything. They have actively pursued that which is completely worthless and have done away with that which was life-giving. You ask yourself, how could somebody do that? Well, the heart of man is like the truth about nature. It hates a vacuum. As soon as there's a vacuum, something wants to fill it. And when man's heart is evacuated of the Lord, it's going to fill it with something. It's going to fill it with all kinds of evil and idolatrous gods. Man is incurably religious, and he has to have some god, but he forsakes the fountain of living water for a god after his own imagination, which is no god at all. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 26, I think that's the verse that I was referring to earlier. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 26, God says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but you shall utterly be destroyed. God promised that if they sinned like the nations and were idolaters like the nations, they would be quickly destroyed, and they were. In Isaiah chapter 1, there's a question similar to the question in Jeremiah, or a statement similar to it. It says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth." There's the call of the witnesses. "For the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up." There's that love relationship that was spoken of in Jeremiah. "But they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." How can an ox and a donkey be smarter than a human being? They at least know who their owner and their master's, where their master's manger is. They're at least that smart. But do we know where the things that we have come from? Do we understand that all that we have comes from the Lord? That when we sit down at the table, when we drive our cars, when we put on our clothes, that's our master's manger. That's his provision for us. That he's our master and he's the one who's providing for us. A dumb ox knows that. A stupid donkey knows that. But human beings do not. Human beings will hew for themselves cisterns which cannot hold water. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, "Man has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness." And he has taken that incorruptible glory of God and has exchanged it for the corruptness of man and beast and birds and four-footed animals and creepy crawly things. In Hebrews chapter 2, talks about the word that was mediated through angels. And if that word was as important as it was carried out, in other words, every transgression received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If this is as great a sin as it is in Jeremiah's time, how much greater is the sin to neglect Christ today? For he has come and has shown himself to be who he is, the Savior of the world, the resurrected Lord. In Hebrews chapter 4 says, what was the problem with this group of people who came out of Egypt and went into the promised land? What was the problem that caused them to be where they are now in Jeremiah's time? No faith. No trust in the Lord. You can receive all the blessings of the Lord that he could possibly bestow on you, but if it's not united with faith, it'll never be profitable. And therefore, the writer to the Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament, "Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in this time, but turn to him in faith." Any questions or comments? We have about 10 minutes if you want to share something. Yes. Yeah. Right. Right. And that's where Jeremiah was. Jeremiah was not politically correct. Everybody else was, but he wasn't. So he got thrown in the dungeon. The ultimate objective of Satan is to move people away from Christ. And if it's through ignorance, what's the word I'm looking for? That you just sit around and do nothing. Apathy. If it's apathy, if it's persecution, whatever it takes to get you away from Christ, that's what he'll do. But one of his tactics is to be oppressive and aggressive. And when the prophets of Baal stood against Elijah, they were supported by Jezebel, the authority of the land. And when she found out what Elijah did, she set off with his head. Yeah. There'll be persecution. It may start out apathetic, but it probably won't end there. Yes.
I think the persecution has really only started in Washington. I correspond from time to time with Gary Bauer, who served with Ronald Reagan on his staff. And he is a Christian that tries to get the truth disseminated amongst our legislators.
How many of y'all have heard of Gary Bauer?
And
okay, that's my point.
And the point is that there's an underground movement, all right?
Mm-hmm. It'd have to be.
Underground in our government.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And he continues to pour out the truth and try to influence what goes on in this country. But if you read some of the responses to some of the things that he's put out there, the world who follows him, I mean, there's a lot of people that do not believe it, follow him, the vitriol and the things that they call it, and the horrific things that they say about him and about God and Christ and the church is just unbelievable. I can't even comprehend how people have turned that far.
That's because he's supposed to just leave it alone.
Yeah. But he doesn't.
So if you don't leave it alone, you're going to be attacked. Sure. And Jeremiah didn't leave it alone. And God had to promise him, I will be like an iron bar for you, and I will protect you.
And when we were in Israel, this is just the contrast about how bad it can get. So when we were in Caesarea Philippi, there was a place that was carved out of a stone wall because the water gushed out at such a rate that it eroded out this cavern. Well,
interesting.
Yeah, and it was an incredible place. And the water still flows there, but it only trickles. But there is a well there that is so deep they don't even know how deep it is. And the pagans turned it into a thing that they thought was the gates of hell because it was so deep. And they used to throw people into it to see if they were of faith or not of faith. And that's where we are now. I mean, we basically destroy the faithful, throwing them into the pit. And we destroy the blessing that God gave us.
Right.
That flow of water was so rich. And it basically fed the land. But anymore, I mean, they contaminated that water with bodies.
Yeah. And in some sense, and I don't want to portray a salvation by works or even a blessing by works necessarily. Going along with what David said, the people who are blessed in the United States of America are blessed because of the Christians of America, and yet they want to destroy the Christians of America that bring their blessing. That's superficial and kind of rudimentary, but somewhat the case. Is there a hand over there? Somebody else? Yes, Ed?
I was looking at verse 11 here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it says, well, what you mentioned is that the people have exchanged the glory for worthless idols.
Mm-hmm.
Both Israel and the U.S. have exchanged God for idols.
Yes, they have.
And I was thinking about, I read someplace that there's more Jewish people in New York City than there is actually in Israel.
That may be true. I don't know.
But anyway, we're actually Israel now. The United States is actually
I could associate us with Israel, but I don't know that we are. Yeah. As a metaphor, yeah, I would agree. Yeah, it's similar.
May I just say, I think, and I've said this many times, I think the thing that the church has missed out, well, for many times the church has missed out on for years, but we continue to not understand the heart of man.
Exactly. It's hard for me to cover 17 chapters in one morning. It's hard for me to cover 17 chapters in one morning, but go ahead.
Well, I wasn't saying that, brother.
I'm just teasing you, Pastor Bryant. Yes.
And how stupid man is.
Mm-hmm.
How he turns from God. How he acts the way he does. You have to fall back on the fact, to some degree.
Mm-hmm.
Not making excuses. That's not what it is. But trying to understand who man is. That outside of Christ, he's dead in trespasses and sins.
Yeah.
And he cannot do that which is right.
Right. My wife will share with me some new atrocity being committed by Washington, and my response was, and you expected anything different? I mean, it is an atrocity, and it does stir up anger, because it is evil. But really, you expected something different from evil people? I only expect evil from evil people. And if God restrains them, then praise his name. But if he doesn't, it's just going to get it worse. Yes? And righteousness cannot be legislated.
Yes. But are we as individual Christians going to be held accountable for inaction where we could have stepped in at some point and upheld the truth of God?
Well, I'd say yes, of course. But if you're talking about specific issues, I would say no. But if we're not faithful, God, that will be a charge against us, if you will, at the Bema seat. But I'm looking forward to a time in the presence of the Lord where my sins are completely gone. And I'm not going to have to remember all the times I failed when I was on the earth. And that's what I'm looking forward to. But while I live on the earth, I pray God make me faithful unto death. And where I am, that's where I should minister. And if there's a situation where it's casting pearls before swine, and it's to their judgment that I remain quiet, then maybe I'm supposed to remain quiet. If it's a time where I'm supposed to suffer for righteousness' sake by speaking up, then let me suffer for righteousness' sake. And I would say it would be on an individual instance-by-instance basis as far as that goes. But as far as a lifestyle, yes, we are always supposed to stand for the truth, always supposed to walk in the truth and not back down from it. So in that case, yes, we should always stand for the truth and always speak out for it. Right.
An example I've seen recently is Al Mohler, who has written several articles, a couple defending the Pope in recent
really?
Speaking out against homosexuality and things like that, and the press misquoting him. But then he also has spoken at Brigham Young University, pretty much joining hands with the Mormons fighting the secular morality. And the thought I have.
Right. No. And that's what I think. I agree. And if you look at the life of Paul and the letters of Paul, you'll know what to do. There is no greater sin in all of mankind than idolatry. And when Paul saw the idols in Athens, his spirit was greatly grieved. But he did not take up a tirade against idolatry. He preached Christ to them. He took their evil idolatry and said, I'm going to take this idol that you say is to the unknown God, and I'm going to declare to you who this one is. You have no knowledge of who he is. Let me tell you who he is. And so he took whatever advantage he could to those under law. He was under law. To those who were without law, he was without law, except not without the law of Christ. But he became all things to all men that he might in some way win some. And that was his goal in life. That he suffered all things for the sake of those who are chosen. And if they're chosen, why do we have to suffer for them? Because we have to. He was willing to fill up the sufferings of Christ as whatever portion was his to fill up. But it was all about Christ. It's all about Christ. Yes? Yes. Yes. Right. And that's what I mean by standing up for the truth. Yeah, always proclaim Christ. Yes, we're getting late here. Right. Fill your mind with the truth and fill your heart with Christ, and you'll know what to do. Okay, let me pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding, that we would walk righteously in this corrupt generation so as to bring honor and glory to your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.